Last time I got to speak, it was for Yom Torah, and I had a challenge preparing for that one because I didn't really understand, well, I still don't, but I understand it a little better what Yom Torah was about, because we were told what we were supposed to do on trumpets, sort of, but we didn't really know, I didn't know why we were doing it. There's a lot of scripture about what happens on that day, but we really didn't know what the meaning of the day was. What did it commemorate? And like trumpets, Sukkot is a lot like that too. We're told what to do, but I don't really know if I understood or understand completely what we're supposed to commemorate. Living in booths. We'll get into a little of that. So let's go ahead and read the scripture that we will review it, which is what Rebison read just a little while ago. It's Leviticus 23:39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you will have gathered in the produce of the land, and you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn day of rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn day of rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid tree, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willow of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit, I read that already, sorry. It's going to be like that today. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. And we've heard that a few times, and I still don't know what it means. On trumpets, we learned that Shavuot, Pentecost, was actually Mount Sinai Day to commemorate the giving of the Torah, of the 10 words of the law at Mount Sinai. We learned that Yom Terah was Mount Sinai Day as well. It was coronation day for the king. It's also considered judgment day for those who are not in the Lord, in Yeshua Messiah. It's the day that we accepted him as king. We acknowledged his kingship in that coronation. On Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, that's Mount Sinai Day also. It's the day when man comes into contact with God, and that contact cleanses us. It provides us purity. When I first looked into, the Yom Terah story, the trumpet story, I didn't really understand what it commemorated, and now I'm still here again in the same quandary. At least I got a better idea that trumpets is Mount Sinai Day. But what is Sukkot? What day is it? Or what event is it? Or what the heck is it? Because we're supposed to build these booths, these little huts, and live in them 7 days. And it sounds like camping day to me, right? Camping day? Yeah, you're a thumbs up, man. I grew up on a farm. I'm not a big camper. We didn't take vacation. We had livestock and milk cows and crops to tend. And when we did take vacation, we usually camped because we didn't have a lot of money, and we camped poorly. And it wasn't typically a real joyful experience. It was rough, I was always grateful to get back home and where I wasn't suffering. Yeah, I'll tell the story. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to. One of our most memorable camping experiences when we went elk hunting, I think I was 13 or 14 years old. And we went with the neighbors, the families, they were the Browns, literally the farmer Browns. On their side, it was grandpa, dad, one of the elder sons, and a kid my age, younger son. We went to school together, Gator. And on our side, it was my dad and myself and one of their friends. That was the crew. And we grabbed up a bunch of horses and mules that we owned and load them up in rickety old trucks and went up into the wilderness of Idaho. Now, it's literally a wilderness. I'm not making that up. It's called the wilderness of Idaho. In fact, Idaho's not Iowa, Idaho. Idaho's about 20% larger than Florida, and fully two-thirds of it is public land. Okay? You can't live on it. There's nobody living on two-thirds of it. The only state in the union with more wilderness area is Alaska. So when I say we went into the wilderness area, we literally went into the wilderness area. There's no motorized vehicles allowed in there, nothing. You got to go in there. Whatever you go in with, you got to take it with you. And you're not driving in there. So we drive all these mountain roads. This is the Rocky Mountains, the Continental Divide. I mean, we're on the west side of the Continental Divide, Montana on the other side. So we drove up in there and unloaded the first night. It was about dark when we got to the unloading point. It was Stibnite. Stibnite, look it up. You'll see where it's at. It's like in the middle of nowhere. Old mining ghost town. Silver mine, I think. Unloaded all horses and didn't have dinner, so we built a bonfire, and the Browns had brought, you know, some sweet corn that they had grown. Now, this is in the fall, about this time of year, a little later maybe, some sweet corn they'd grown, and they just threw it husk and all into the fire while we put the horses away and tied everything down and got ready to spend the night. And so they grabbed some butter and started fishing the corn husks out in the dark, and we peel them by hand and slather the butter on it, ate them up. It was great. We had a great time. And then went to sleep. Didn't even have camp made, so I think I slept in the cab of one of the trucks. Got up the next morning, looked at the butter, and this mound of black axle grease where everybody had, put their hands in it after. It was nasty, and I found out that was the butter for the trip. So we package up the black axle grease and pack the horses and the mules and head off into the woods, or we're about to head off into the woods. And I took my horse, and his name was Tony. He was an old ranch horse, and this thing is like riding a rocking chair, man. And this is going to be the best trip ever. I got my horse. And I had two concerns for the trip, and it was Grandpa Brown, who was 98 years old, true story. And one of the old mares that they took on this trip was actually the equivalent in horse years of like 150. And I figured that one or the other of these is not going to end well, you know. I don't know. We're going to pack 22 miles back into the wilderness area, okay? 22 miles. And I'm not talking a straight road. I'm talking 22 miles of 14,000-foot peaks and creeks and that kind of nonsense, you know. And We load up, and I'm about to get on my horse, and Dad goes, Grandpa Brown's going to ride your horse because he needs the lazy boy. You're going to ride Skipper, which is my sister's horse. Now, this thing is this big Appaloosa, and I mean, the only thing, it was huge. And the only thing that was greater than his size was the level of his stupidity. This was the dumbest animal on the face of planet Earth. This thing would spook at the sound of butterfly wings and the sight of his own shadow. And he was deathly afraid of water. And we were going to be crossing rivers and stuff. And I'm going, man, oh, Dad, please don't make me ride this horrible animal. So anyway, I get on this horrible thing. I found out one more thing that he was good at. And that was he was so stupid. Anybody race motorcycles or cars or anything? You ever heard of target fixation? You know what that is? That means where you're looking is where you're going to go. So if you're racing motorcycles and you're looking at a tree, you're going to hit a tree. So This stupid horse, and I can't stress stupid enough. This stupid horse, we'd be on a 1,000-foot cliff, little narrow trail, and that horse would be looking over the edge of the cliff. And I'd be holding his head up, and he'd walk off with the backside. And I was just terrified the whole time, you know, this animal. And then a butterfly would fly by, and please don't spook and jump off the cliff, you know. It was awful. I was exhausted. I'm holding this stupid horse. I got way a little lower. I let go of his head a little bit. I figured it's not going to be that big a deal. He won't do it. He'd walk right off the edge, you know, scrambled back up. And I go, no, he's that dumb. He learned something, though. I'll let him go again. No, he went right back off the edge again. Terrible. We get to camp, make camp. It's nice, beautiful weather. Everybody goes to bed, and I freeze all night. We get up next morning. There's about 4 inches of snow on the ground. Yeah, and the horses are gone. Except Tony. My horse. They brought a stud horse with them. Now, stud horse, as soon as he gets an opportunity in the wilderness, he's going to form himself up a new herd of horses. And so he had gathered everything, mules and all, and he's gone. So we spent the first day rounding up horses. And we got them all back. We tied the stud horse up and hobbled the rest, and we didn't really have any more trouble with the horses after that. We tried to do a little bit of hunting, but we weren't great hunters, even though we didn't get a lot of practice at it. But we tried hunting. And by day three, the Browns were big folks. They were big folks, big farm folks. By day three, all the food was gone, including the pile of axle grease. And we got another, you know, 6-7 days to go. I'm thinking, how in the heck are we going to make it, you know? And we're sitting there at the campfire, and Grandpa Pete's making breakfast, and I had this knife. This is my camping story. I mean, you're going to have to suffer. I'm sorry. So I was proud of my knives because I'd made this one. And it was big, and it was sharp, and you could shave with it, you know. And I'm sitting there touching it up a little bit, and I mishandled it, about dropped it, so I grabbed it, sliced my hand open. Now, normally that would have been the end of the trip, because it was bad. But at the same time I was cutting my hand open, there was a noise in the woods, somebody said elk, and everybody grabbed rifles and snuck out of the camp after this, what they thought was an elk, with all of the stealth of a stampeding herd of buffalo. I mean, they scared everything in the region, you know, going after the wildlife, and there was no chance that they were going to get anything. But by the time they all made it back and, you know, found out it was just a chipmunk dropping an acorn or some silly thing like that, you know, my hand was all bandaged up, Grandpa Brown had taken care of it, and nobody even noticed. So we stayed. But pretty much my hunting portion of the trip was over. So Grandpa Brown and I foraged around for wild onions and mushrooms and caught trout and actually caught sage grouse and other animals that actually fed us for another few days. And I don't know whether it was because of the lack of food or because he knew something, but Grandpa Brown said, time to go. Wasn't time for us to leave, but he said, time to go. There's a big storm coming, and we better get out of here. It was a beautiful day. Packed up the horses. And then I realized why we brought that 150-year-old nag, because they put her at the front. Since the food was all gone, they loaded her up empty and smacked her on the behind, and out she went. She knew where to go. So I followed her. She was a nice, steady trot. I was following her on Skipper the Suicide Horse. And I realized another thing about that horrible animal. He's a roughest riding piece of junk on the face of the planet. He wouldn't walk, and he wouldn't lope. He would just trot. And the trotting was just a pound in your stomach and your entrails to you down to your heels. And the faster he went, the harder he pounded you. And 22 miles out to the road, and I'm just, the good thing about it, he was going fast enough this time, they didn't step off of every cliff, and I wasn't quite so terrorized, but I was sick to my stomach by the time we got to the trucks, and here come this little spit of snow, and we started loading provisions. By the time we got the provisions loaded and we were ready to load the horses, there was enough snow on the ground the trucks wouldn't move. Chained them up, said, the only way we're going to get out of here is if we trail the horses out another 10 miles over the top of the grade and down the other side of the pass. Otherwise, we won't make it. So Gator took the lead, and I took the rear on that skipper, and we started heading out. And we got about halfway, and the stud horse is going to form his herd again. Yeah. And so he starts taking the horses off into the woods, and then he turns around, it's going to be a fight. All I saw was steel hooves and teeth and all kinds of stuff, and Skipper was also a wuss. So we were at a standstill. There we were, nothing. Gator, he could care less. He's tired, he's cold, he's sick, and he's gone. He's not looking back, and I'm stuck with a bunch of meandering horses and no place to go. About that time, Tony freight trains by. Now, he's old, and he's picking up. He takes a little while to catch up. He freight trains by, pinwheels on his front legs, kicks the stud horse in the chest with both of his hind legs, deflates the horse, and we're off again. I thought that was the coolest thing ever, yeah. So we made it out the other side, but we had to go to at the rate of Tony. We got up top of the mountain, and our parents had built us a bonfire to warm up with, because that was only halfway. And while standing there, I noticed there was some feathers flying around my head. I thought, what the heck? Somebody shoot a duck or something? And I look around, and it was my puffer coat had melted, and all the goose down was coming out of it. And I looked at Gator, and his puffer coat, which had the vine, you know, the white nylon fill in it, it was melted down too, and you could see the nylon. And I went over and put him out. We thought, it's time to go, because now we don't have coats, and we both got hypothermia. It's snowing really hard, and these horses are a bunch of orangutans. So we headed down the mountain, got to the other side, load them all up, get in the pick trucks and crank up. I'm with Stan, Gator's dad, Gator and myself in one, and everybody else in various other vehicles, and we headed out. When Stan cranked up the truck, everybody is exhausted. It's dark, and we got another 3 hours of high mountain road to drive to get to home. There isn't a quarter mile of straight road in this entire journey. And I hear, when he cranks it up, what am I hearing, Stephen? Manifold gasket leak. Manifold gasket leak. Ah, great. So we start out, and by the time we even got a half mile down the road, Gator, he's passed out from exhaustion. And Stan is starting to succumb to the carbon monoxide poisoning from the exhaust leak. True story. So we roll down the windows to try and get fresh air inside the truck in the middle of the night. And I'm hypothermic already, and I'm trying to stay awake because three times he'd fallen asleep and already tried to drive off a cliff. We made it home, and I love camping. So when I heard that Sukkot was this opportunity to camp in poorly constructed structures, I was a little less than enthusiastic. And camping week just seemed a bit empty. It doesn't seem really like a, biblical type holiday to me, but that's the way that goes. The Talmud, which is, Hebrew, oral writings, they see it as two different kind of competing viewpoints. One of them is this dwelling in booths, and the other one is that Israel was protected by miraculous clouds of glory when they were in the wilderness. Fair enough, they probably would have perished in the wilderness had they not had God's glory and the miraculous clouds to provide shade and shelter and protection from wild animals and invading marauders and so on, right? I mean, that seems reasonable, but I'm not really sure about the camping part. We're also kind of, when I was reading the scripture, I hit upon this portion that was talking about, you know, this seven-day piece, and we're commanded to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Matzot for 7 days as well. And I kind of understand it, because, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Matzot was just Passover. It was the time that the Israelites were released from captivity. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." That's Exodus 13:3. Sukkot seems to be the point to point towards you know, this camping thing. For this 40 years they dwelled in these poorly constructed shelters, but that seems a little weird. And how does it, if it does at all, how does it relate to unleavened bread, to matzot? And are they related? You know, are these assumptions accurate? And does this tell the complete picture? Or like Shavuot, Trua, and the Day of Atonement, are they all related? Are these things even, are they one event? Is it 40 years? Is it a seven-day deal? What the heck are we trying to actually observe? So a little over a week ago, Rabbi issued a challenge. I don't know if anybody remembers it. He mentioned that there are 42 camps. Remember that? That the Israelites camped in 42 separate locations, and they all had a name. And he asked, somebody pick up the challenge and tell me what each one of those camps meant, what the main name and the meaning of each one of the camps was, and maybe we could extract something from that useful. He also mentioned that there is pending a greater exodus when his people may be called on another camping trip. So when I heard that, that's just my kind of thing right there. I get excited about those kinds of challenges. So challenge accepted. I got to day two, or camp two, before I ran into this. And that's basically where the message for today starts. So what are we commemorating? Leviticus 23 again. You shall dwell for 7 days. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Sounds like a particular event. Sounds like it's when he brought us out of the land of Israel, or the Israelites out of the land of Israel. If you go to Exodus 12, 37 through 38, it says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses," that's considered camp number one, that's it, that's Egypt. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot." They journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, are we celebrating an event? Are we celebrating a 40-year dwelling in booths? The scripture says here, we're celebrating an event. We're celebrating Sukkot, not Sukkot the structure, but Sukkot the place. So what happened to Sukkot? The This kind of just creates more questions. I mean, it didn't solve anything. It actually just made more problems for me when I was doing this research. So how does this dwelling in booths relate to this Talmudic notion of clouds of glory? Or does it? And I thought a good place to start was trying to define what a sukkah is. The only other time, and let me say that again, the only other time that the term sukkah is used in the Torah, the only other time the term sukkah is used in the Torah is when Jacob left his captivity. When was that? Anybody remember? He left Laban after being essentially a servitude of Laban, and one of his first camping locations after he left Laban's household was, listen to Genesis 33:7. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. There it is. And he built for himself a house and made booths, Sukkot, for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Jacob built a house for himself, and his animals stayed in Sukkah. They were separate domiciles. They weren't the same thing. As the Torah assumes that we all understand the connection. In the Exodus account, the people, when they dwelled in Sukkot, where did they live that first night? That's not a rhetorical question. Real live asking, where did they live? They lived in crummy little structures with their animals. And it's important to remember that outside of the term, using the term Sukkot in the holiday and the commandment to observe the Moedim, I remind you that the term Sukkot never used again in the Torah. So whenever the children of Israel moved from Sukkot, doesn't say they ever lived in Sukkots again, that they'd ever lived in there. They may have, the implication is that they built shelters for themselves and put their animals in a separate shelter. But is that the case? And why? What does any of this matter? What's the significance of dwelling in Sukkah that first night? Anybody want to venture a guess? Well, the Torah offers a bit of a hint. In Exodus 12:40, I'll read a portion of it. The time that the people of Israel settled in the land of Egypt was 430 years. What's the key term there? They settled down. They settled down. They were comfortable. When they lived in Egypt, they had real live houses with real live roofs made out of real live bricks. And they had real live pens for their cattle. And they had real food coming in to them all the time. They were secure. The first night that they camped at Sukkot was the first night that they'd given up all of their security. They just left town, and Rabbis has a really interesting and excellent teaching on this about the timing of how they got to leave town. And when they left town, do you think they got very far? Nah. Nah, not with that many people, and you're going to go walk up to your wife and say, "Hey, hon, we're leaving. Just a minute. No, we're really leaving. I got a no. Come on." And so they didn't get very far. In fact, they likely can still see Egypt. Easily can see Egypt. And they didn't have any Coleman tents or anything that they could take with them. They were subject to whatever they brought. In addition to the poor housing, the Torah adds a little detail. And they baked unleavened cake of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Exodus 12:39. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Yeah, my camping trip. Yep, except for the cut hand. Except for the skipper, the horse. How long does it take to make leavened bread? The type of bread they had back then was probably some sort of a sourdough type thing. We didn't have quick yeast where you do it and boom, you have to do this. And I asked TJ, she's making ours right now. It takes about a week. It takes about 7 days. You divide it. It's a bunch of work, you know. So to make this dough process. So it's kind of a big deal. But what the people of Israel did, and oh, by the way, did you catch the connection of the unleavened bread to the Sukkot? While they're sitting in their sukkah with Bessie the cow and Billy the goat, they're making unleavened bread out of the dough that they brought from Egypt, and guess what? They ain't no more where that came from. That's it. And when they came out, they demonstrated, the people of Israel, trust in Almighty, in Almighty God, to provide for their needs. But what were their needs? Food and shelter. Exactly. Matzot and Sukkot appear to commemorate the same day, only from two different perspectives. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about what the Israelites ate. 7 days, this is Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Sukkot is about where Israel slept. Again, from Leviticus 23, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord 7 days in a year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths in Sukkot for 7 days. The native Israelite shall dwell in Sukkot, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. About 40 years ago, John Stossel did a report. I think he was still working for 2020 or one of those news programs. And the report was on what is happiness? What makes people happy? And he found from his research that after you satisfy the basic need of food and shelter, happiness is on us. Doesn't matter the demographic, the population, where you live in the world, your monetary position in the world, or your power position. After food and shelter, happiness is on you. There was also a second study done about 30 years ago that was done by a university. I don't even remember who it was. And they interviewed people of all different types of monetary and, economic class, and asked each one of them, how much money would it take to make you feel secure? Now, I was having the same conversation with a friend of mine on just this last Friday, and she said, I'm going to go back to school, I'm going to get these things, I'm going to do all this stuff. And I asked her why. She said, well, one of the reasons is I want to make more money. And I asked her how much she made. We'll just use terms. I'll make up numbers. She said, $50,000 a year. I said, well, what would make you feel secure? Guess what she said? $100,000, okay, from the study, regardless of demographic, regardless of economics, everybody to a person said that the thing that would make them feel secure was to have twice as much as they had. Exactly twice as much. I asked the question of my friend, and she answered the question exactly like the study 30 years ago did. Isn't that amazing? So if you're a billionaire, you're not secure until you get two. And if you're a homeless person with a $20 bill, 40 is going to make you happy. The one thing that was missing in the John Stossel report about happiness after food and shelter is provided is it was asked of people who were in countries like ours. And what's the key component that was missing from his question? Freedom. People are happy if they're free and they got food and shelter. But if they got food and shelter and they're slaves, they ain't happy. The children of Israel gave up all their security. And it was at this point that the children of Israel demonstrated faith that God would provide for them. They would Shema God in order to have freedom. Exodus 12:39, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. They had nothing. They walked out with what they had. It's interesting to me that what happened, and I'm sorry, I'm just nervous doing all kinds of weird stuff here, so I'll tone myself down a bit. It's interesting to me to realize what happened after they camped at Sukkot. And this is corroborated by many scripture, but when Pharaoh let the people go, I'm starting in Exodus 13:17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And they moved from Sukkot and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day with a pillar of clouds and led them along the way, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them, did not depart from before the people. When did the glorious clouds arrive? After Sukkot. What happened is that the people trusted in the Lord. They trusted him. And he says, I'll do you one better. And I'll provide for you. After camping at Sukkot, God provided miraculous clouds of glory and guided them on their way. But he also provided for their protection. Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's verse 10. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Then the angel of God who was going before them, before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud moved before them. The pillar of cloud that moved before them stood behind them. coming between the host of Israel and the host of Egypt. I mean, host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. That's, remember, if it's weird, it's important. I hope to, you know, dig into that a little more. How can it be a cloud of darkness that lit up the night? That interesting? But that's for another time. Jeremiah 2:3 states, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." There it is. Not only are we tying in again Sukkot, but we're also tying in Matzot. The first fruits happens during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Even Jeremiah documents this connection. The camp at Sukkot was the moment that Israel left their notion of security and grabbed a hold of the true security, which is the faith in our Creator. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Hebrews 11:27. In order to receive forgiveness, for us to receive forgiveness even, one must first embrace the reality that only Adonai or Elohim can provide the cleansing by faith through the blood of Yeshua Messiah. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So, Feast of Unleavened Bread and Sukkot celebrate the same event, I think. I think we can get that. At least I think Scripture demonstrates that. And if that's the case, then why are they celebrated 6 months apart? Why not the same time, if they're the same event? And I think that Scripture is pretty clear on that. Sukkot is held 6 months after, in the seventh month on the 15th day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th month of the first day of the first month. It's pretty easy to understand that in both locations or both times of the year, they're both harvest periods. That's when the food comes off. Spring crop comes off on the 15th. That's our first fruits celebration. And we're not to eat that first fruit until we make an offering unto God. And we've also eaten some lousy matzah for part of that week. But after that, then we can consume the new crop. In the fall, it's called the Feast of Ingathering because they're gathering all of the crops in. It's pretty easy that once they entered the land of Israel, and it's easy for us to look at our provisions and our homes and think, man, I did all this. I got this. And Yeshua told them a parable saying, Luke 12, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And I will store the grain of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. It's easy in that moment to think that it's all about us and we can provide for our own security. But in truth, security is only found by faith in God. You can eat right and work out and die of cancer. And you might want to ask the people down at Fort Myers Beach who had their hurricane-proof houses all built up, how they're doing right now. I was talking to my friend Milos, who's a Hungarian. He just came back from Hungary. He said the energy prices in Hungary have escalated 700%. You can either warm your house, and it's getting cold and hungry right now, or you can eat, but you can't do both. If you notice that there's been hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands, of food processing stations and distribution centers that have been mysteriously destroyed worldwide this year. How will the shortfall be met? What about all the property that's being purchased and set aside that used to be agricultural land, active agricultural land? In our day, our children are being taught that the government will provide. According to the WEF, they will provide you with a basic universal income, housing, and transportation. You'll own nothing and be happy. That's actually the mantra. That's written down. You'll own nothing and be happy. Under this rule, you'll have only the freedom that they deem acceptable. Give us everything, and the government will provide for your security. That's the mantra. Go look it up for yourselves. That great theologian, Ben Franklin, I jest, he's not a great theologian, but he did say what? What's he famously quoted for? He said, those who will trade freedom for security will have nor deserve either. They won't have either one, and they won't deserve it. The Israelites understood at that moment at Sukkot where true security comes from, and it can only come from God Almighty. So let's be like the Israelites that had camped at Sukkot, and let's trust in Him. Let us yield to Almighty God and have faith that He will provide. This is true happiness. This is true joy. And this is true security. But remember, Sukkot is a Moedim. It's an appointed time. What is a Moedim? Now, I didn't get too down on everybody. But a Moedim is intended to be a practice session. In fact, it's harder than that. It's called It's like dress rehearsal. How many actors and actresses we have in here? Anybody do acting? Okay. Moedim is dress rehearsal. What do you do when you do dress rehearsal? What do you do when you do dress rehearsal? What's it like? It's like the real thing. It's not practice anymore. It's the real thing. If you flub your lines, what do? You keep going. You don't stop. Because it's the real thing. Same with an orchestra. When you do your dress rehearsal, which is what the Moedim's supposed to be, we're not supposed to do them as though this is, anyway, I'm going to, y'all have to make your own, provisions and understanding of how you approach that. I know we've been doing it for several years, and man, I'm getting a little better at liking the camping part. And it's mainly because my wife is awesome. And she keeps making the camp better and better. Like one of the first years, we didn't want to be in the bug, so I got one of these tri things and hung it from the tree so that you were actually in this trampoline thing. That it had 30 gallons of water in it by the first day. It would funnel the water. It was terrible. But we're getting better at it and actually having some fun. We've been in ours. We started early. We've been in ours how much? About a week, right? And it's actually been a blast. So what should you do? I know that we can't really do it. We're not in Israel. We're not in Jerusalem. So it's really a memorial. But it still should be practice, I think. So what should we do? I kind of like Nehemiah, when he went to went to survey Jerusalem, found out the walls weren't done, and he's got to get this thing secure. So he prayed and he posted a guard. We have to have the faith, but we still have to do. We still have to shema. We got to listen and obey. It can't be one or the other. We can't just give spiritual assent. We have to do a little something. But I think probably the most important preparation is this one. So that when we're asked to go, when we're asked to follow him, we can leave all that stuff, give up the security that's no security at all, and go. I think that's the real preparation. And that moment, if you can do that, you can truly rejoice in the Lord and his provisions. Shabbat shalom.